Now, the whole of our subject this evening is straightforward history. And while I'm very well aware that this is the most unusual thing to do, I'm also very much of the opinion that we've suffered a lot from the fact that we have not, by some means or other, had more instruction about history of the church. Now, the whole of our subject this evening is straightforward history. And while I'm very well aware that this is the most unusual thing to do, I'm also very much of the opinion that we've suffered a lot from the fact that we have not, by some means or other, had more instruction about history of the church. Now, in summary, what we've covered so far is in 2 Timothy, in landslide conditions, all they that are in Asia have turned away from thee. Paul talks about a deposit, a treasure that had been committed to Timothy that he had to possess and guard above all things. It's repeated again and again, and this is just so. I also suggested that these conditions and this charge is to be realized in the conditions of a restoration, and we therefore talked about the restoration of Ezra and Nehemiah, and particularly noticed what a small thing it was, only 42,000 out of all the millions of the Jews, and yet God's eye was upon it, and he made such precious promises of his presence and blessing to it. And then, in order to come down more precisely to what this treasure is, we were trying to distinguish what is Paul's doctrine and where we could bring in John's doctrine, and the test that we applied for essential Christianity, this treasure, is that it should be the things which distinguish Christianity from Judaism, the New from the Old Testament, and they are, so to speak, the very pinnacles of Revelation. And in fact, Paul speaks of his doctrine of the body and the mystery in this way when he says, "It was given to me to complete the word of God." We saw this treasure, a deposit, in two parts. First of all, the revelation of the Father's name. Secondly, the revelation of the mystery of Jew and Gentile in one body with a very special place and destiny in the counsels of God and the love of Christ. In going over how this restoration came about, of course, we want to keep in mind all the time these essentials. Also, the tests for a minimal Christianity that we also spoke about in order to explain yesterday what we meant by essential. So we are going to go over the story of how the restoration came about, and best all by these essentials, or this treasure that we've been speaking about. I did have somewhere, but I apparently have not brought it out, so I'll do without it. A very early notebook in which I had summarized the exact dates of things that took place in the early church. I don't think it's necessary to have them like this. So that after the apostolic period, very soon after the apostolic period, there was a period of terrible persecution against the Christians, beginning with the Emperor Nero and ending with the Emperor Diocletian. And in the beginning of the 4th century, the Emperor crowned at York became a Christian, Constantine, and from that moment Christianity was the established religion of the Roman Empire. Yes. So, a particular feature of those early days of an established religion was the great troubles that they had about what really constitutes the Christian faith. It's for brethren to scorn these disputes, and it's fine for young people to think that they're classic examples, literally classic examples of hair splitting. But I've always been anxious to urge a different point of view, and that is the men who gathered at the Council of Nice in the reign of Constantine had themselves either been mauled by the lions, or they'd been close to being mauled by the lions, and that in a very literal sense, they bore on their bodies the brands of the Lord Jesus. Immediate persecution. And their outlook was this: if we have to die for our faith, we want to be absolutely certain what is the faith that we are dying for. And they didn't try to invent anything. They were asking the question, what did the holy apostles of the Saviour teach? And what did they write down in their letters and epistles? Because there was no canon of Holy Scripture in those days. And they were therefore trying to determine what is the true faith. Now, tacitly, with some external scorn passed upon it, the brethren have always, and in my view very rightly, held to the decisions of the councils that settled those early heresies as being definitions that had the approval of the Lord. And I personally accept that in the address to the church at Pergamos, the obviously a word which means a spurious marriage, perjury, a spurious monogamy marriage. Pergamos means a spurious marriage, and it was the moment of the spurious marriage between the church and the world. In other words, it was the moment when the church was established. And there were lots of evils began to find a home in the church at that particular time. But the Lord, while he speaks about that evil, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest my name. There's the word again, hold fast. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now those words, thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, in the midst of all the evil that was in this established religion, seems to me that he gives his blessing to these definitions of the true Christian faith. And of course the essentials are the Trinity, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the first Christ. One person, two churches, in one Lord Jesus Christ. And there were four ancient heresies, which we don't need to trouble about now. But the brethren have always the word heretic to apply to a person, failed to pass the tests of these early councils and these early creeds. This was before the church plunged into the final darkness of the Middle Ages. Now, one of them is the point of time where you pass from these early days. A New Testament Christianity had been almost completely lost, as a matter of fact. You see that the wording of the creed is in many respects doubtful, and the writings of those days bear very little resemblance to the language and writings of the apostles. Nevertheless, they seem to pass the minimum test of Christianity, and one of the great names about the middle of the 5th century was Augustine. And since one is impelled to make this a very important test of our times, I'm going to tell the story of what happened regarding Augustine in the millennium. In those days, there was almost universal belief in the millennium. When they were disputing as to which books bore the marks of being the works of the apostles, and which books were going to find a permanent place in Holy Scripture, they didn't invent this either. They were just questioning which ones showed themselves to have the power of the Word of God and were attributable to the apostles. Which was for a long time disputed was the Revelation. Why? Because of the indisputed fact that it taught the millennial reign of Christ 1,000 years upon earth. It taught that. But by this time, a school arising which disputed this, and the reason was very obvious, because those who were devotees of millenarian views, they committed themselves to such statements, the sensuous delights, you know, the fleshly delights of them, that it became rather like either a cross between a Red Indian's hunting ground and Mohammedan paradise. You see, the sensual delights of the millennium were so much emphasized by some people that the whole thing came into disrepute. And because of that disrepute, and you read this by going to your library and getting Augustine, City of God, you see, it's perfectly easy to see. Because of this disrepute, Augustine said, I'll be coming back to the exact pages later to make the thing absolutely clear. But Augustine said, in Revelation 20, it says that Satan is bound. Now, it's just possible that the binding of Satan spoken of there is the binding of Satan spoken of in Matthew 12, And the Lord said, I'm only liberating these people because I've bound the strong man, and I'm therefore setting these people free. Therefore, if the binding of Satan, spoken of in Revelation 20, was the binding of Satan, the book about in Matthew 12, then the millennial reign there spoken of is the church period. And we can only get over the obvious fact that this period is not fulfilling the Old Testament promises by saying we'll spiritualize a lot. Now, that was how the idea first came in of having the Old Testament scriptures applied verbatim to the church and the loss of the distinction between the two, because the Old Testament scriptures had to be spiritualized to make them apply to the church. Now, soon after Augustine, the Western Empire fell and the Bishop of Rome began to assume his absolute domination over the Christian faith. And this, until the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, a time of utter and complete darkness so far as Christianity and spiritual things are concerned. A great deal was made of the church. But if we apply the test, have applied to the test, then the church they talked about was the most imposing state, you see. A real queen ruled over all the nations of the world and had her own territory and assumed absolute authority to dictate what would be acceptable to God and what wouldn't. And of course, in the end, they fell to the unspeakable darkness of sending people about to sell indulgences to raise money for the papal palaces and lavish expenditure. It was a time of absolute darkness. One has to remember the essential feature of it was that the Word of God was not available. In the first 5 centuries, most people speak Latin or Greek. And monies had manuscripts of the scripture available, and we possess some of them now in the museums and libraries of the world. But when the knowledge of Latin and Greek began to depart, and there was no such thing as printing, and the Bible became an absolutely lost book, and the only knowledge that it had of it is in the stained glass windows that we still see relics of the list, one of the medieval things, and we can see what a dreadful mixture there are of blatant superstition, like worship of Mary and worship of the saints, and one last judgment of the sheep and the goats, and everything wearing an element of coming from the Bible, but having really lost all Bible truth. And above all, apart from the authority imposed in the Bishop of Rome, and by this time accepted by the whole of the Western Church, the preaching, such as it was, dominated by the conception of salvation by works. We are all hanging over the flames of hell. But by doing the works of the Church, and by performing the penances of the Church, and by receiving the sacraments of the Church, we can be raised to the gates of heaven, where Peter will receive us. Now, in all that was changed, one cannot possibly fail to see the providence of God in raising up these two men, particularly Martin Luther, and in what is now Eastern Germany. One of the things about visiting Germany today is that you can't visit any of the Lutheran places because they're all behind the curtain. And the other, of course, was centered in Geneva, where one can, if one wishes, visit the place. Now, these two men, Biden and other people raised up by God to do a similar work in other countries, the first great thing is that the Bible was set free. The Bible was the language of the people, all about the same time, and French and Italian and English, as we all know. The Bible was translated and the Bible was set free. And before the Bible was set free, these men began to see that salvation in the Bible was not by works, but it was by faith. And the great doctrine by which Martin Luther, first of all, toppled the papacy was the doctrine of justification by faith without works, which we all know to be a central truth of Romans, in which Martin Luther was a lecturer, of course. And also to the great basic doctrine of justification by faith, they strenuously maintained against all comers, and at the risk of their lives, of course, because the emperor was by this time under the thumb and very much in hand in glove with the Pope, they maintained the sole authority of Holy Scripture in matters of faith and doctrine, and not in the Church or the Pope. The authority is in Scripture. The authority is in the Lord through His Word, and not in the law through the Pope and the Church. Now, Luther and John Calvin were men of enormous spiritual stature, and they were raised up by God. And to them, and above all, the Bible translators, those who did translate Coverdale and people like this, Tyndale, who did translate the Bible into English, to them we owe such a debt as we can never pay. And we must always remember to honour the way in which they sacrificed themselves to make the Holy Scriptures available to us. And the fact that we can not only have it ourselves, that can send the Holy Scriptures into practically all parts of the world, is something which arose primarily from the Reformation, and at least one, and probably others, eminent historians have said the essential feature of what happened at the Reformation was that the Bible was set free. Now, so much for the good that is to be said about Luther and Calvin. In the doctrinal sense, Calvin took the precedence, because Martin Luther still maintained a very great deal of Catholicism. There's still the Mass in the Lutheran Church, and he still stood a good amount of his original Catholic faith. And Calvin was the person who really branched out in many ways, and who finds a mass of followers in our country today. Now, letter to Sardis, which begins in the first verse of chapter 3, something is spoken of, started well, but by the time we get to this review by the Lord of it, it had lost a good deal of its power. In verse, be watchful and strengthen the things within that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and hold fast and repent, and so on. I want to emphasize very strongly, chapter 3, verse 2, the second part of the verse, I have not found thy works complete before God. Now, whether you believe that this is the Reformation, post-Reformation Church, or not, by such tests as we've been helping each other a week, their works were certainly not perfect before God. The restoration, the uncovering of Bible truth lost during the Dark Ages was very, very incomplete, marvelous and precious, and essential as it was. And if we want to in a sentence, what was their shortcoming, and I'll give you some quotations later, it's this: they failed entirely to discern the true Testament Church. That is, they failed to see the distinct calling and destiny of the Church compared with Israel. Now, out of a whole mass of stuff that I read from Calvin's Institutes, I'll just read you one example a few minutes later of the extraordinary way in which Calvin succeeded in overlooking the entire difference between the two dispensations and treating them as one. So that by the tests that we have spoken of, and by the holding, the possessing, and the guarding of the treasure, they fall flat. They did not do this. They never possessed the treasure at all. What was essentially Christianity, they didn't reach. What they got was an important step toward its recovery, but they didn't reach the recovery of essential Christianity. And the churches they set up lacked from the beginning the essentials of Christianity. Now, that will be regarded by many of you as being a staggering thing to say, but it's, you know, it's indisputable. If we are right at all in saying that the things that Paul and John give us as their doctrine to complete the Word of God are the essentials of the treasure, then they lacked entirely the essentials of Christianity. Now, I want to give you some evidences of this shortcoming, especially in Calvin. And I've written down a very short extract from the book. As a matter of fact, it's fascinating to read in the standard translation by a man called Beveridge, available in all libraries, Calvin Institutes. It's a a most attractively logical book. You know, the setup of it from beginning to end is it appeals to you immediately as the work of a martyr mind. And after it deals with the authority of the word salvation by faith and not by works, he then goes on to say, but we're not in heaven yet. And therefore, Christ has instituted his church that by its sacraments and it's by its proclamation of the word of God, we might be purified and we might be made right to the time until we are perfect with him. It is in speaking about the church and its ministry like this, so completely betrays the fact that his recovery or his uncovering of truth did not reach the treasure, the essentials that we're speaking about. You know, most of you know that I have three cats, one that everybody can read, second one that I can read, and the one that nobody can read, and I hope this is at least the middle one. It is true that Christ and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the word, that it might be without spot and blemish, that he might present it and so on to himself. 5:25-27, he quotes the first. Nevertheless, it is true that the Lord daily smoothing its wrinkles, hence it follows that the holiness is not yet perfect. That's a delightful piece of logic. It's just straightforward logic, but absolutely indisputable. Now, what scripture would you think of bringing forth to show that the holiness of the church is not yet complete? Therefore, when the prophets foretell, Jerusalem be holy, it shall be called the way of holiness, Joel verse 17, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, let us not understand it as if no blemish remained in the church, and then I'll miss out a bit, a page later, since the world began, has the Lord been without his church? It's almost inconceivable that the powerful about the authority of the word of God could continue with such utter blunders as these are, indisputably. And right through it you find that the New Testament and the Old Testament, the doctrine and ethics and morals, are quoted as of equal authority for Christians. And as I pointed out, this, although we've got a bit beyond, they've got a bit beyond it, but this is why the Covenanters and the Huguenots fought. Because Joshua was told to fight, you see. And they literally belong to an Old Testament that fused the Old, to a religion that fused the Old and the New Testament together. So that in the first place, that and similar things on every page of the Institutes show that the people of God, the church and family in all ages, that was Calvin's belief, and in it he lacks one of the essentials that we've been talking about. Now, the other is that took up Augustine's doctrine about the millennium. Most people, when they hear the word Calvinism, they think immediately of predestination. Now, whatever you do, don't be misled by this. If you hear somebody talking about Calvinism and you realize they are talking about predestination, or so far so good, talk to them about predestination. But don't be misled into thinking that as long as you can justify predestination, Calvin must be right in everything. Because Calvin is mainly famous for the very elaborate system of church that he set up, which bears that again, I've written down somewhere else, we haven't time to read it, how he justified his orders of ministry and the church sessions, the Kirk sessions, and the provincial synods and the general assembly. His system is really only in the world seen in perfection in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. It was brought across by John Knox and it was established there. There's attempts were made to establish it in England. And Calvin is first of all really famous amongst theologians, not popularly, for the fact that he was the originator of the Presbyterian system of church government, which only remotely touches the word of God because it leaves the idea of ordained ministry untouched. But secondly, there is the two things are closely connected, but there is this fact that he denied. Far stronger than Augustine, who said this might be right. He denied, he ridiculed the idea of an early reign of Christ that's yet to come. And he maintained that all the Old Testament prophets, the whole lot, are now being fulfilled in our application to the church. And there's to be no future reign of Christ involving the restoration of the Jews. And alongside this, of course, there is the application of the law of Moses as a rule of life to the Christian. Now, that this is held today, I must read one or two extracts. On a personal note, I first heard of some Bill Vernon, brought to me by a man called Professor Alice, A-L-L-I-S, an American, years and years ago. Then I was thinking of this because, you know, he had questions in his mind, as indeed there are questions that have to, are difficult to answer regarding the millennium, as everybody knows. What do you make of this, he said? Well, in the providence of God, it turned out that this is still today the absolute classic on the subject of in support of amillennialism. This pathetic little book here, which I'm going to read to you, I was so outraged by it that I wrote to the chap, who is, I think, a member of the Reverend Ian Paisley Church in Northern Ireland, and I wrote to Paisley as well. Paisley didn't answer at all, but this chap did reply, and he said, well, if you want to know a bit more about it, you better write to Professor Alice. So I didn't take the trouble to say that I'd studied Professor Alice in considerable detail before I ever came to this. But this is nevertheless a very popular book, which is being handed round in some of the meetings, you see, by people trying to penetrate as they are everywhere else. It's being handed round, and I'll just read one or two extracts to show what is positively circulating and having a dominant position in the evangelical world today. Since I started this arrangement here, I've come from Lowestoft, and they're absolutely flat up against it. You see, they can't have a decent Bible reading, because all the time wrangling with a couple of lads who have come from a Bible college, and this is one that fires me about Bible colleges, because as likely as not, in these days, have come back amillennialists, with the whole real essence of Christianity lost. And is the kind that they're writing, just confirmed what I've been saying to you to some degree. What is the meaning of the binding of faith 3 of chapter 20 of the Revelation? Chapter 19, when it depicts the triumph of Christ, this was not a triumph won in literal hand-to-handing. Twice over the victory was said to be by a sword proceeding out of Christ's mouth. This is a striking intimation that we are not to conceive of fighting and carnage. Christ will not need to stoop to this. He but speaks and it is him. So in chapter 20, the binding of Satan is a literal binding. It's pointed out over 1500 years ago by Augustine that this binding of Satan is the same as that referred to by our Lord when he said, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And then it comes that quotation about binding the strong man of his house. In Revelation 20, the very same Greek word for bind is used as in Matthew 12:29. The strong man to whom our Lord referred was Satan. Christ himself is the one who enters Satan's house, binds him and spoils his goods. Christ is referring to what he came into the world to do, Isaiah 53, which speaks of the sufferings of Christ, speaks also of the fruit of these sufferings. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Christ was to conquer Satan at Calvary, and he would not fail to secure the spoils of the conquest. The binding to which Christ referred in Matthew 12 was a relative. That is, it did not mean that Jesus has absolutely shut up Satan from all activity. He was bound, as Jesus said, that his goods might now be spoiled. By divine permission, however, Satan still exercises much. Christ's victory over him was thorough and complete, as indicated by the number 1,000, but it will not be consummate at the end of time. The binding of Satan in Matthew 12 and Revelation 20 refer not to something at the end of this gospel age, but to something at the beginning, the glorious work of the cross. Now that's the basis of the thing, you see, upon which the conclusion is arrived at. And the whole reason for inventing that idea was to find an excuse for maintaining that all the Old Testament promises are now being fulfilled. So strong was this, of course, that in the year 1000 AD, everybody, the end of the world was coming, because it was the end of the 1,000 years that Augustine had talked about, and most elaborate preparations were made for the world in the year 1000 for that reason. Now, this is a chapter on, I just want to confirm from their own side what I've been telling you. In Revelation 20, Augustine makes fulfillment of the words of Jesus. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first is a strong man. The reigning of the saints with Christ he looked upon as a present actuality. His views were adopted very generally throughout the church in the city. During the Middle Ages, Dr. Shedd tells us, millenarianism can hardly be said to have had any existence as a doctrine. About the year AD 1000, there was, to quote Shedd, and fear, an expectation among the masses that the year 1000 would witness the advent of the Lord. Passing over a bit, when verism again appeared, it was an item in the belief of the wild and fierce sect of the Anabaptists. The English Confession of Edward VI, from which the Third Church were afterwards condensed, also condemns millenarianism in these terms. Those who attempt to revive the fable of the millennium oppose the sacred scriptures and throw themselves headlong into Jewish absurdities. And then he goes on and finally quotes the Catechism of the Westminster Divines, who were people who came to the junction of the Scottish and English churches to make a thoroughly reformed doctrine. And it says, we are to believe that at the last day there will be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then five shall in a moment be changed, and the bodies of the dead which are laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonour by him as an offended judge. Immediately after the general resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of the angels of men. The historic Protestant, it insists that the second coming of Christ is the signal for the final and general judgment. I just about the interpretation of the Old Testament. Isaiah tells us that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the tops of the mountains and exalted above the hills. A literal interpretation would involve that the temple hill at Jerusalem may be higher than theirs. The simple explanation, however, is that the elevation is long since taken. When Christ appeared in the flesh, and the glory of the temple to which he came was so enhanced that is great in the world shrank into insignificance in comparison. And that, of course, is the passage which immediately afterwards says those will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, which is, and the nation will learn war no more, which is conveniently passed by. If you are still puzzling at the situation of the land seeming on the face of it to be literal, put the question to yourself. If the prophets had spoken of the New Testament church, not under the figures of Israel of old, but in terms of New Testament grace and truth, would they have been understood? If they had heralded the glories of Christ's people, not under the figures of the land, the temple, and the sacrifices, but in the richness and fullness of New Testament language, they would have meant nothing and conveyed nothing to the Old Testament saints. They could not have borne such excess of light. I think I'll cut the rest out, except for the final conclusion of that chapter about the Old Testament, in which he says this. The literalism, which insists on the Old Testament prophecies being referred to the Israel after the flesh, is utterly inconsistent with the New Testament. The literalism that waits still for Christ to take his seat on David's throne at Jerusalem is inconsistent with Peter's announcement. The literalism which looks for a restoration of the temple at Jerusalem with all coming to take part in its worship and its sacrifices for sin is inconsistent with the New Testament, and so on. Now that you see, he maintains, is the historic Protestant position. That's what the Reformation left us with, and that is what is still mainly believed. And finally, there is in a copy of what amillennialism is. The non-millennialists believe that post-millennial and pre-millennial have erred in interpreting Revelation 20 as teaching 1,000 years of earthly blessedness, and in particular that the latter has erred in forecasting an age whose joy is shared by thousands of Christ-rejecting men who survived the tribulation and the advent. And that's a very familiar method of argument, by asserting that we believe something which we don't believe at all, and then knocking it down, because no dispensationist believes that thousands of Christ-rejecting men will enter into the blessing of the millennium. That's the way they argue against it. They put up something that nobody believes, knock it down, and the argument's won. The non-millennialist sees no ground in Scripture for a millennium before, and he holds that the possibility of a millennium after his coming, New Testament teaching. The order of events, according to the non-millenarian, is preceded by widespread apostasy from the true faith, which will come to a climax in the appearance of Antichrist. 2. This final rebellion against Christ will be overthrown by him at his first appearing, when he will come from heaven to take to himself his own people, believers who have died being raised and living believers changed. At this coming, the wicked dead will also be raised for judgment. The earth and the works thereof will be overwhelmed by fire, and a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. I just want to leave absolutely no stone to get you to see that this is the position that the reformers left. Now, so far as positive belief in the millennium is concerned, I've written myself quite widely about this, and if I were to continue for a second my personal experiences, I studied this book both thoroughly, and it was all providential, because I absolutely mastered its arguments, and I realized where the still problems were. For example, Peter appears to proclaim the day of as being there already when the Holy Spirit was given. I mean, that's a problem. It can't be put alongside the absolute of Revelation chapter 20, Satan being bound for 1,000 years. But a scripture which all dispensationalists agree yet to be fulfilled is nevertheless applied by Joel to the first preaching of the gospel. And of course, that he might very well apply a passage of scripture like that is quite possible. My second meeting with it was, I was taken by Paul Hurst in Oxford to the home of a very, very prominent open brother, a real leader, writes in all the commentaries, and is one of the Christian Brethren Research Fellowship, a real leader of the avant-garde of open brethren, and they were to be like tigers. And he wouldn't have a millennium at any price. And his argument was this, that is it likely that after God has brought spiritual blessing to a height that he has now, that he's going to lapse in the future to an earthly blessing? Well, I see exactly what this involved at the time. I did what I always do in such circumstances. I said, look, the fact that none of us can understand one thing doesn't make any difference to what is absolutely plain. And if what is absolutely plain is that there is going to be a millennium, and the other may become plain afterwards. But of course, I saw afterwards, as appears in a book that Henry Foster and Horace have read that hasn't been published yet, that this fact that this claim that the millennium represents a slip back from the spiritual to the earthly, the material, is really not in the according to Scripture at all. Because the spiritual peak of blessing of the present era has for its next step the saints in glory with Christ, you see. And the millennium is the progression from an earth where Satan is deceiving nations and it's under the earth has never known. There are two different chains altogether that are following each other, from the work of Christ, the calling of the church, and the church going to glory, but the world going on rejecting Christ and being deceived by Satan, but at the second coming of Christ converted and cleansed. Not long after that, I was of the Christian graduate, because I was so much in touch with students who were members of the graduate fellowship, and there were alleged, and this is a very important thing, the IVF, and people, I suppose the Keswick Convention would take the same point of view, but certainly the IVF explicitly, you know what that means, the Intervarsity Fellowship, For all our youngsters, Louis, to go to the university, and I always encourage them to take full advantage of its enthusiasm and its devotion to the gospel and its fellowship, you see. But they take the position that on matters that are disputed, like church government and prophecy, they don't touch them, they're neutral. Well, there was an absolute blast again in the Christian graduate at one time, and about the idea that there couldn't possibly be a restoration in Israel. So I wrote to the editor and said, I've an awful lot to do with students, and I've been a reader of your journal for a long time, as one of the livest publications that I see these days. But I always understood that you're neutral on matters that are disputed, and I presume, therefore, that you will be willing to publish this little paper by me on the other section on the millennium. Well, he cheated a bit, because there's nothing in that list about the fact that there's a paper on the millennium with anybody's name attached to it. It's amongst the correspondence, you see. It's tucked away. It's there, all right, without the slightest doubt, but it's tucked away. And, you see, the millennium, it doesn't appear in the title page at all. Now, I would very much like, if you'd be willing to do this, to read, so that I don't spend time now on the positive aspect of the matter. Because I believe the case for it in Scripture is so absolutely overwhelming that we ought to know about it. We're bound to be meeting it if we haven't met it now. And although this paper suffers from the effect, as Paul Hurst wrote me rather badly about, it's so condensed and it's so tightly argued from line to line that if you miss a line due to any reason, you have the thing and you get fed up, you don't go any further. It requires the closest possible attention to go through these. Although this paper suffers from the effect, as Paul Hurst wrote me rather badly about, it's so condensed and it's so tightly argued from line to line that if you miss a line due to any reason, you lost the thing and you get fed up, you don't go any further. It requires the closest possible attention to go through these three pages to make quite sure that you are following it. But without saying any more about that, I would like to ask you to read it on the positive side. Now, the next point I'm making is that Calvin is still dominant in the evangelical world. If you take the path of it, for example, the Church of England evangelical clergy, almost, not entirely, because some of them have come under the influence of the Adventist movement, but generally speaking, the great names in the Church of England, the evangelicals, are amillennialists, and they've got to be, otherwise they couldn't justify their position as priests. It stands to reason, you see, that they could not be dispensationalists and still continue as priests. So they're almost bound to be, and they are almost. And you can see this at our conference at Cheltenham this year. I was myself responsible for suggesting the book to be read, John Stott, on 2 Timothy, the book we are reading. Now, he is probably the most influential evangelical Church of England clergyman in the world today. And of course, when he's on the subjects that he's good at, when he's on the Bible, and when he's on the authority of Scripture and this kind of thing, he's absolutely stirred to the root. But when you come to the passage which says, rightly dividing the word of truth, you see, he says, this does not mean what the modern dispensationalists mean, but Scripture time into compartment. Now you see, there's only three words there. Not what the modern dispensationalists teach, but it says, I am not a dispensationalist. Dispensationalism is modern, and therefore not in the Bible. And he proclaims the fact, you see, that he lives in a millennium. It's all in those two or three words, and therefore when you are getting the benefit of the ministry of this man, as I always urge everybody else to do, you've always got to be looking for the fact that on these points particularly, they will mislead you and they will really help you on the things where these organizations are directed to, the gospel, enjoying Christian friendship, and of course, as far as the convention is concerned, absolutely excellent on the subject of what they call the deepening of the spiritual life. That's their forte. And except for the fact that they keep falling down flat about this question of the law, of the ethics of the Christianity, the Keswick Convention, of course, is a wonderful influence for good, and nothing could be said against it. Baptists were originally the same as Congregationalists. All these sects rose in the 17th century, and eventually they parted company about the necessity for baptism. But generally speaking, they started off as a Calvinist community, like all the Protestants did. And I was told the other day by the leading elder of the Baptist Church in Stockton that it's just about 50-50 if you meet a Baptist minister, whether he's a millennialist or a non-millennialist. It might be either. You see, in that church, the man there now is a millennialist. But you probably invite other millennialists. But so far as the Baptist denomination is concerned, you could be either. Now, Open Brethren, for the moment, I'll defer until tomorrow on account of time, but it's one that we must look at quite squarely in the face, because I'm anxious to finish on my next point, which was, when I make the statement I've written down here quite flatly, and then explain why I believe it afterwards. Under God and His providence, J. N. Darby was the instrument raised up to complete the Reformation recovery. The Lord said, "Thy work is not complete. Thy work is not perfect." Now, that it was completed, or the strength associated with it was little, is quite evident in the next letter to Philadelphia, which we read. But these are my notes, very briefly, which makes me support this one. Calvin fought for the authority of the Word of God, but substantially they applied it only to salvation, justification by faith. And the first people to even attempt to obey the Word of God regarding church government and ministry and worship were the Brethren, and of course stated uniquely by J. N. Darby. So that he was literally taking the Reformation principle its completion, and he was the first person to do so and to establish assemblies all over the world who took his word and saw it in their Bibles and did this. Nobody else even tried to obey Scripture regarding church government, ministry, and worship. In the true worship, I've got a quotation from, at that time, a conference, the Oxford Conference of Evangelical Anglicans. And they're talking about the debating the continuance of the what they call the historic episcopate. Those who don't understand what that means. I really didn't mean anybody put that up. The historic episcopate. The episcopate means the system of having bishops governing provinces of the church, like the Archbishop of York or the Bishop of Durham and Archbishop of Canterbury and so on. And the historic episcopate means that that system has continued right through the history of the church, and it's alleged to have been directly coming from the apostles by apostolic succession. Now, they were debating the conference, the Oxford Conference of Oxford Evangelicals, were debating the historic episcopate. And if you please, I quote this in the book. There's not a single word about the Bible. It is to object to it, the historic episcopate, you see. And they don't even try. Even the evangelical clergy gathered together as evangelicals don't even try to justify the system of church government from the Scriptures. And although people broke away, and in my special studies, which I had to carry out of this 17th century period, there were some extremely interesting movements of this kind, you know, movements for realizing what the Bible really meant by New Testament prophesying. But they were all in the end expunged because they were illegal at that time. And some in the province of God, I don't know, but they just died. There's a place called Dedham, E-D-H-A-M, in Essex. And one of the books I had to study most carefully was the minute book of the Dedham classes. Now, they were trying to form, you see, within the Church of England, a system whereby the true believers met together for prophesying and for mutual fellowship without the benefit of clergy, but it all has to be given up. So that we were the first one who carried obedience to Scripture beyond justification by faith to the constitution of the church. Nobody will pretend that his work was perfect. None of these reformers' work was perfect. But it was its nature, the completion, you see, because he did reach to that which Paul said completed the word of God, and they didn't reach to that. Second, the essential heart of his ministry was Christ as the revealer of the Father and as the bridegroom. That is, the essentials of Christianity, thus for the first time recovered from the Dark Ages. Now, I've got another quotation here from this series of lectures by Jean Darby in Geneva in 1840. The meeting at Geneva is very fascinating because it looks as though it's hardly changed since those days. It's surely the house in which he lived in Geneva. Now, this 1840 was the time when he did his work in France and Switzerland. And the massive meetings all along the Lake of Geneva, 300 every Sunday morning in Geneva, 500 at Lausanne, 250 of it, and lots of little meetings scattered between, it's a monument today to the quality of the work he did. And it was part of that work that he kept insisting upon the newly discovered, by himself under God, the newly discovered distinction between the calling and destiny of Israel and the church. And in this little paragraph on the church in its glory, he says this. Don't forget, this is 1840. It's not a developed thing. This is the man really arriving for the first time, making known to Christ, calling them out in these huge numbers to meet together like this. Our first subject introduces us to the name of Father, the character in which God has revealed himself to us, flow to the church, the fruits of grace, and all the circumstances of glory, as everything flowed to Israel from the name of Jehovah. You see, the name of the Father, and everything goes to us from that, just as it flowed to Israel from Jehovah. Now, you know, in one sense, the point that we've been talking about, more constant than that is put. And you contrast that with that I read to you from Calvin. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand, John 3:35. This is the first great truth from, and as the Son has glorified the Father, so the Father will glorify the Son. Our second point is that we shall participate in the glory of the Son, as it is said in John 17:22, the glory which thou gavest I have given them. This is expressly said to be in order that the world may know that the Father loves us as he loves Jesus himself. The glory that we shall have will be the public manifestation of this precious and astonishing truth. Now the Father would have us enter into the full knowledge of his glorious purpose. And you see what we've been talking about. The purpose of God and the love of Christ, not only as it exists here upon earth. The Father would have us to enter into the full knowledge of this glorious purpose even now, and has given us an earnest of it by the presence of the Holy Ghost and all those who are saved. Turning then to the chapter before, for this instruction, we find that in the very first lines, God presents himself as Father. Relationships are indicated. He is our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From this verse until verse 8, the Apostle expounds salvation. From verse 8 to 10, we are introduced by the Holy Spirit into the knowledge, proposed purpose, and decree of God as to the glory of Christ. That is, together, in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven
and which are on earth. We have our participation, still future, in that glory, and further, the sealing of the Holy Spirit while we are waiting and expecting. The Apostle expresses it in this way, that after you believe, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earth of our inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession. Christ is waiting for the first resurrection to be completed, so that everything may be subjected to him, subjected not to waiting for that solemn moment when Jehovah will make all his enemies as a footstool under his feet, Psalm 110. Until that moment arrives, kept as a secret in the depth of divine counsels, he is sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ will take inheritance of all things as a man, in order that the Church, bought with his blood, purified co-heir of an inheritance which will be itself purified, may inherit all things with him. Let us keep in mind then these two fundamental points. First, Christ, in the counsels of God, possesses all things. And secondly, in being the bride of Christ, the Church participates in all that has, all that he is, except his eternal divinity, although in a sense we do participate in the divine nature. And I think that coming from in the heyday of his establishment of such assemblies is to indicate that he really did have the essentials that we were talking about. And we saw those essentials clearly made out as the essential features of Christianity as distinct from Judaism. The next point is this. The recognition of the distinctness of the Church was in his studies connected with the dispensations. This is a point where his conclusions, seen only by him and his school, can be tested. Are they happening or not? As later. The shape of the world today abundantly confirms him alone. You see, because the people spiritualizing all this are looking for the end of this dispensation with an enormous conversion of the Jews. Nothing to do with Palestine or Jerusalem. They aren't at all, but an enormous conversion to God of the Jews. Now, Jean Darby said, back to Palestine in unbelief. And when they're there, God will leave them to be the sport of the nations for a bit, and only afterwards will they be converted and enter as a purified people into the reign of Christ. Now, for this very purpose, of course, I have been spending quite a lot of time lecturing on the extent to which the present state of the world, with particular regard to the existence of the Jewish state, with particular regard to the Arab wars, with regard to the position of Russia, and with regard to the achievement of Western Union. Some of you have heard it and some of you haven't. But I was doing this because it seems to me to be of absolutely staggering evidential value. Well, everybody else, you see, would think something quite different. Because what he said about the Arab wars, what he said about those nations, which is being fulfilled in the Arab wars, entirely upon his particularly dispensational view of the end of the age, and was utterly rejected by all the others, you see. So where he can be tested, he is so astonishingly accurate that we have no cause at all to doubt that he did possess the key that unlocked the final secrets of Holy Scripture and God. And what that key? It is the distinct calling and destiny of the Church as the body and bride of Christ. And my conclusion is, I have no hesitation in suggesting that under God's providence, he stands in stature alongside the reformers and like them, mistakes. And there are so many people who believe something like this who won't have any mistakes having been made, that perhaps this is one of the things that has brought the view into disrepute. But absolutely, coldly, and solemnly, and factually, as far as I'm concerned, I present to you the conclusion that he is a man of the stature of the reformers. What they did was tremendously important, and we have to thank God for it every day. But it was stated to be in Scripture, and we can easily see it is not complete. Now, he completed it. If anybody says there's still some more to come, we mustn't forget that the great emphasis he was making was on Paul's statement that he has completed the Word of God. The revelation of this essential, the mystery, was stated to be the completion of the Word of God. And of course, what you have as modern movements, you say, well, rather than the movement, what you have as modern movements, well, what are they? The children of God. The Jesus people. These are the modern movements. And there's nothing at all which happened which would take away from this particular conclusion. Now, since this happened, things have gone rather wrong. And you and I have to find our way in an extremely confused situation arising from this. You remember that when I was talking about Malachi, that restoration went badly wrong. And they had to make their way, obedience to the Word of God, and with the Word of God in, with their hands and his eye upon them, their way, in the end, in an extremely confused situation. But it all was based upon the fact that they were God's people and they were back in God's land and they were waiting for the coming. And therefore I leave the matter this evening, and we have to reserve the last occasion and before discussing our position in this extremely confused situation, but with a clear beginning, you see, that the thing that started it all was without question of the stature under the providence of God of the Reformation. And it was really a completion of that work which is stated incomplete. And I close with a scripture which, obviously, I can't prove what it means, but I certainly know what it means for me. In chapter 13, verse 7, remember them for you. The margin says, in your guide. Remember them that abides, who have spoken unto you word of God, whose faith follow, considering the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's another verse a little later which exhorts them to treat with respect their present guides and elders. But this seems, by the terms of it, to referring to those who have now died, but are the persons who have brought in the Word of God. And this chapter, these verses speak to me personally, and they tell me that the works of these men are those by whom the Word of God has reached me. Under God, the Word of God has reached all the meetings throughout the world. And although we see the thing of a pretty feeble few, it's been by no means a small work, really. It's small relative to the totality of the earth, of the totality of the people who have professed Christianity, but it's nevertheless been a work of great significance. And I repeat that in the end we have to consider making our way in the extremely confused situation, but recognizing the place that God has set our feet so far as the meetings are concerned to start with. And I think if we see that, we will immediately conclude that we can do nothing else than carry on seeking to make good the treasure. Let us come back to where we started. Let us possess. Let us guard. Let us commit to others. And let us continue the very things that we need to do. And let us attempt to face where we've gone wrong, especially in the gospel. And don't let us rely upon other people for this, but let us see what we ourselves ought to be doing.
The third talk ends here. The discussion was immediately.
Over time, item 4, the millennium. The millennialists and those who are millennialists.
Yes.
Point out why this is so tremendously important. What I'm thinking is that, as believers are concerned, we'll never see the millennium except objectively. We will never be subject to all our practical Christian lives and our occupation of Christ and the knowledge of our faith are far more important than this.
It's really a build-up, you see, because
a device which was brought. I make it prominent because I dare how prominent it is in the evangelical world, amongst our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ in almost all the denominations, who will be with us in heaven, and who will have fellowship with day by day. You'll be astonished to find how many of them believe this. But let's try to come back to a question, which is really just a form of the question I started with yesterday. Does it matter? You say that we can still love the Lord, and we can still be occupied with the Lord, and not worry about whether it's to be a millennium or not. Well, this could itself be a long discussion. But what I have been trying to put to you is that the consequences of refusing belief in a millennium are very far-reaching indeed. You know, at the poorest, the involving of their meaning, the majority of the Old Testament, upon which the Lord placed Old Testament prophecies, upon which the importance, including the prophecies of his first and his second coming. The least of the consequences of this belief is that it empties the Old Testament prophecies of their meaning. Also, a consequence of lesser importance is that it takes away from the general peace that you and I possess about the fact that the world's going to be put right. We're bound to be worried by the social injustices of our day and the cruelty and oppression, and in the world can't do anything to put it right. Well, the fact that the world is going, the world which God made to be the display of his glory, that the world is going to be a place of absolute justice and peace, is a matter of peace of mind to us, of which we are robbed if we don't believe that it's true that God is going to bind Satan who has deceived this world. It's one of the great results of the victory of Christ, that we can say that Satan, when God's time comes to intervene, Satan is going to be bound and will deceive the nations no more. They'll no longer be hell bent on their own destruction as they are every 25 years now. You see, that Satan will deceive the world no more. And so far as I'm concerned, I find that a concept which gives great peace. But what is more important, and the point that I would like to make here possibly, is this, that the two points that I've emphasized as the essential heart of the treasure, the deposit that we'll stick to, I feel is before me an enormous scope for increase in understanding them. I don't feel that I can fully grasp and enjoy in fellowship with God if I occupy such a place in his thought and in his word. Therefore, if I don't feel in my heart their greatness and commanding interest to God, and therefore for God's true people, I won't be so worried about things which rub me on them. Because in the end, what I've been indicating, and the reason why I'm giving such a great deal of attention to it, is that not to believe in a millennium absolutely robs you of these two parts of the essential New Testament treasure, because it is based upon intimately and inextricably interlocked with that there is no national restoration of the Jews. Why? Because there's no such thing as a separate entity in the eyes of God as the Jews and the Church. Now, if you and I don't really see the absolute marvel of the difference that has been made by the fact the Son has revealed the Father, we'll say that the millennium doesn't matter so much after all. But the more, day by day, we increase in the fact that, say these things in my prayer in the world, that my joy might be fulfilled in them. You see? The Saviour's, the Son's joy in the world was going to be fulfilled in them insofar as they enter into that circle of divine love and glory in the Son. Now, if anybody says that teaches me something which is going to rob me of that, it's a distinct thing altogether, well, he's robbing me of the treasure. And that is why
I think such a great deal of millennium because of its immense influence in the evangelical world. And I was up against it last week, you'll be up against it next week. You see, that's what will happen. It's in all kinds of ways. But then, insofar as we see that it essentially takes away from the national restoration of the Jews. Why? Because it takes away from the separate existence in the eyes of God of a family, the promises of the Jews. And by the same token, takes away the separate existence of a New Testament church, which has very special privileges associated with God's final disclosure of himself. That's the explanation that I've been trying to put. But of course, it's up to us all to examine that. And I don't want to appear to be sort of deflating anybody else, because I'm deflating myself in the same word. I believe that, I know you put that question, I know why you put that question, you bring up the matter. But a question like that, if you really meant, means that the revelation of the Father really doesn't matter to us as a distinct New Testament thing. Membership of the body of Christ, pledge in the love of Christ and the counsel of God, really to us, if we lost it, doesn't matter. We'll go on, in fact, and we still go on enjoying. But the point is, we don't enjoy the Lord because we are robbed of two of the greatest features of his glory and his beauty. As Morris said yesterday, a really interesting thing would be how are we going to work out from that start with the confusion that's long since. Test everything in the end by to, in the special days that we live in, it is that deposit, possess it, guard it, you see, all the time being withered away. And we would never have any doubt we were to continue possessing and guarding that treasure, if we begin to make progress in doing this. And of course, the only way that this ever comes about really is by time spent in meditation, the kind of prayer that is really meditation. When, as one of these Puritans said, when the doors between head and heart are opened, and what we're contemplating really does get into the heart and not only in the mind. If I switch off this, will you open up, David?
I don't think you need to switch it off particularly. The thing that interests me to have a little bit more from you on is that it's your. The thing is, so to speak, complete in him. You obviously expected us to work to rise to that one from your own coming, to a certain extent. And I must say, I'm not grasping what you mean by that, because I cannot easily conceive that, easily accept that knowledge is complete, not necessarily certainly complete, but
Morris, where does it say it will give complete the word of God? In Colossians somewhere. I'd like to take my start there. Thank you very much. So I'd like to find it. I really should be able to put my finger on it straight away. Oh, yeah. Verse 20. Thank you, Alice. Verse 25 of chapter 1. Well, it says, I, Paul, am made minister. That is, of the gospel. And then in verse 25, he is also made a minister of the mystery,
which comes on in verse 26. He's a minister on one hand of the gospel, but he also has a double, another ministry, in that he is minister, not a minister, he is of the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom Christ God will make known, which is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the phrase that I'm concentrating on is this, to fulfill the word of God, which is the last phrase of chapter 1, verse 25. To fulfill the word of God. Now, what did he mean by that, would you think, David? The exact translation is to complete the word of God.
Right. Okay, that's fine. But you know that what the end is bringing forth is bringing everything forth, so to speak, that has been lost or hidden in the dark ages, etc.
Yes. Well, what I'm saying here is that it was the revelation of the mystery, which in this particular text, in you the hope of glory, in Ephesians is Jew and Gentile, a member of a joint body, which Christ is the head, that by the revelation of this, he completed the word of God. In other words, the edifice of revelation of the last stone put upon it. The last book wasn't written, but the edifice of revelation had the last stone put upon it. Now then, all that was lost. The reformers got back the lower stones. But that top stone was the special thing that Jane Darby undergone from the rubbish. I'm claiming perfection in any way for him. I'm not claiming that we should sort of canonize or deify him. In fact, just as I've spoken strongly against Calvin, I do speak strongly against Jane Darby. But I think that the confusion is that we don't recognize his reformer stature because of the mistakes that have followed, you see. When I say that he has completed the work of the Reformation, I mean he has pursued the road of obedience to the word of God beyond the point where they stopped first. And he has taken it to the very point that Paul says is the completion of the word of God. There was no further truth to be revealed after Paul had revealed this. Well, that's a very, very, very important question, and obviously it's not the kind of thing for which I can do any more. I believe it. Colossians.
In the book about the elderly brethren, I seem to recollect another name connected with Mr. Darby and Mr. Kenneth.
Well, I don't know exactly what it was you were reading, Colin, but the fact of the matter is that 1828 there were more than one little coteries of people in Dublin realizing the ability of the established church and the free churches, and they were beginning to meet for the creation of scripture. And they had been doing this for some time. One of the men was called Cronin, and a well-known one was called Hutchinson. And a better-known one still was just visiting Dublin for examination, because it was the only university that gave external degrees, was a man called Anthony Norris Groves, who was a dentist and gave up to going to the Church of England, and then decided against it because he realized that it was against Scripture. But this little body was joined by Jane Darby, who at that time was, since he was born in 1800, was 28 years old. He had graduated with as a classical gold medalist in the Trinity College Dublin at the age of about 16. But he had studied law and been called to the bar. And after that, he realized that conscience wouldn't permit him to practice in the bar, and he therefore was ordained as education prisoner, went into the church, and he was converted singly through reading the word of God. Now, when he had a terrible accident, because he was a curate,
riding about miles and miles over the peat bogs in County Wicklow, taking the gospel to the peasantry. And he had an accident. His horse crushed his leg against a gatepost. And he had to go to Dublin for surgery, and he stayed in the house of a relative who was a very high legal officer. And it was there that he got in touch with these people who were, in the simplest possible way, gathering together to have a Christian fellowship outside. But of course, it was he who, from this position, began to, from seeing the futility of the established church, to open his Bible and try and find the true church. And he was who immediately began to write. The very first paper written in 1828 was The Nature and Unity of the Church of Christ. See, this was a far different simply meeting together for fellowship. And then they started on a scriptural pattern at the suggestion of Anthony Norris Groves. When Jane Darby was still a clergyman, they began to break bread in the house in Fitzwilliam Square in Dublin. But from that time forward, then it was without doubt J.N. Darby who developed the question as to what the Bible said about the true church out of his dissatisfaction with the existing church as then established in Ireland. And I'm not able to say, for example, exactly when he began to realize this special nature of the revelation of the Father. But he soon found that he had to go going on with the prayer book, and which, of course, is almost very, very largely based upon the Psalms. So he did have associates. If you are talking about Ireland, earliest days in Dublin, then there were none of them except Groves, who were evident in the movement, nor was Groves either a person who kind of discovered anything in the Bible, especially of special importance, except this great step that they could break bread without a clergyman. That was Groves' contribution. But then, of course, there were leaders in other places, and because William Kelly was hardly born by this time, in his head in the 1870s to 1880s, and of course was the man of major in the movement, but not by any means the person who, under God, uncovered, you see, cleared away the debris and uncovered in the Word of God what was there. And of course, in those very early days, the particular leader about whom disaster came was a man called Benjamin Wills Newton. And what the disaster was, exactly and singly, really, about the fact that Newton denied this distinction between the church and Israel, and denied, so fought hard against the Darby scheme, which has turned out to be so correct. And although this is the darkest blot on Darby's history, the way he treated Newton, yet on the other hand, you can see that, mistaken as he was in the way of doing it, he was in fact guarding the deposit. I don't know whether I mentioned any of the names or whether.
Perhaps I'd like to look it up again. I was just thinking that there was someone about the same time who's come to some conclusions, rather similar, but not as
different. Irving?
I'm not
really good at names. Oh. Because there was a man called Edward Irving who, in many ways, was moving parallel, but he branched off into occupation with tongues. And he was a minister of the Church of Scotland, was excommunicated and set up his own Pentecostal church in London. But I don't... his own Pentecostal church in London. But I don't know he's the man you're thinking of. One thing, of course, is early 1830s, there was a continuance in Powers Court House, just outside, of prophetic conferences that had been started in England by evangelicals, in which all these matters were fleshed out. These prophetic conferences in Powers Court House that they really did come to all these conclusions about prophecy. And afterwards they gradually became more and more only brethren until they were finally given up. As a matter of just side impressions afterwards, Miss Gwen, what's her name, was housekeeper at Powers Court House. Been questioned. Yes. 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 Quite right, dispensation. Now, there's a book which I'd love everyone to read. I've just sent to the printer a review of it in the coming Scripture Truth, but it's a review that I've written. But there's a book that's just come to my attention through a distant relative of mine called Dispensationalism Today. It's not easy to get. It took Tom Askew, I had to tell him who published it, and I had to tell him who wrote it, and he had never heard of it, and the depot didn't know anything about it, but I have got it. It's not. I don't think the man's a brethren at all, but it's a very, very striking book. In he's a man in the Dallas Theological Seminary in a southern state. I presume that he was Southern Baptist. But the confirmation, you see, that Darby was the person who, in whose concept all this was rooted, is very, very striking indeed, considering that he isn't apparently a brother. He ribbed me when we were talking about, he won't mind my telling you this, he ribbed me when we were Mark chapter 14, you know, about the prophecies of the, Luke chapter 21, about the prophecies of the surroundings, the armies about Jerusalem. I think it's far more important for me to say that not a hair of your head will perish, and for me to take that to myself and to bother about what it really means. I don't think he quite meant it like that.
The discussion on the third talk ends here.